Good morning to all of you who were not here last night. We welcome you to our conference today. I came into the sanctuary yesterday afternoon and I really admired the beauty of this, the simplicity of it, the warmth of it. I really don't like to speak in an auditorium where there's long rows of pews where you can hardly have to have a telescope to see the back row. I like it where we're kind of all together and we can see each other's eyeballs. But I commented on this altar up here, and Bob Sparks says, well, yes, that's where we sacrifice all those who are not up to date on their topical memory system. And I laughed. And he said, it's also where we sacrifice dry, uninteresting speakers. I'm threatened this morning because I've been asked to come down here to speak. I'm wondering why I can't speak up there. Well, it's just a real joy to be back together again. I think that we need to remind ourselves that we don't have to beg Jesus Christ to be here this morning. He's very eager to be. In fact, He was here before we came. He said, where two or three or more are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst. And He's here this morning. Our eyes may be blinded to that. We may not realize it, but He's here. And let's just pause in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to make us conscious all day long of His presence in our midst so that it is He whom we behold today. Shall we pray? Now, Father, this morning, we have not gathered here because we have nothing else to do today. Every person, or at least the vast majority, have come because they wanted to come. We have come here, Lord, because we have a desire to get to know You better. We realize the weaknesses in our lives. We can identify with Paul when he said, indeed, I do not understand what I do. For I do not practice what I want to do, but I'm always doing what I hate. And Lord, we see the conflict going on in our lives, and we have moments of inspiration and moments of victory. And then, Lord, we have times of defeat and times of depression. And Lord, we've seen some growth in our lives. There may be a few, Lord, here who would say that in the last year or so, or a few months, there has been, Lord, some backsliding. But we have come here because we want to see You and we want You to accomplish Your will in our lives. We want You to motivate us to have only one desire in life, and that is to please You and to glorify You. So by Your Spirit and Your Word this morning, minister to our hearts and open our eyes so that we can see Jesus Christ and worship Him today. In Christ's name, amen. For those of you who weren't here last night, we're basing last night's message and both of them today on the book of Job. The topic of our conference is pressing on to know the Lord, or the adventure of knowing Christ. Knowing God, I chose to subtitle the messages, How to Deepen Your Devotional Life. And someone once said, in this life, there's only time for one passion. So pick your passion. And the greatest passion we can have is to push everything else into a distant second to get to know Christ. And one of the greatest tests of what your passion is in life is where you spend the greatest portion of your time, your discretionary time, and the time that is your prime time. Now, there's a lot of our schedules that our time is not discretionary. We have our schedule made up for us, but we also have a lot of discretionary time, and in that discretionary time, there is prime time. And what do we spend it on? In the Navigators, we put a lot of stress on having objectives. We write out our objectives, and we evaluate our objectives. But I know in my own life and the lives of many others I've talked with, there's oftentimes a great discrepancy between what we have on paper and what we actually do. Because there's nobody here who doesn't keep their priorities. You keep your priorities. You may not keep the ones on paper, but you do keep your priorities. There's always time to do what I want to do. I remember in university, several of my classmates had girlfriends over in the girls' dormitory. And I'm telling you, between classes, at noon hours, afternoons, late at night, you could see them running over there and standing, sometimes for hours, talking with their girlfriend on the porch. Now, their grades suffered a little bit, but somehow they found time to see that girlfriend. And we just do what we really want to do. It's not a matter of, well, I got to keep my priorities. I do that. But the problem is that the priorities are not on paper. They're in my heart. Now, the book of Job, we often think of the title of Job is suffering. But the theme of the book of Job is not really suffering. Suffering was something that Job went through. But the theme of the book is how God made a religious man into a godly man. How he made a good man a better man. How he deepened Job's devotional life. And last night, we said that... can all of you see that? The book of Job can be divided into six major sections. And last night we covered the first two. The first two chapters was Job's severe testing. We showed how he had been very rich. He had had a wonderful family life. He was a man of prayer, a man of intercession. And he was blameless. No one had anything against his character. He was right with God. He trusted God. And he feared evil. Someone has said your real test of whether or not you hate evil is not what you do when others are looking on. And I wonder how many times we Christians have not done the wrong thing simply because we were afraid someone would see us or we were afraid of getting caught. And God knows what our real motivation is for staying away from evil. But this was not somebody saying this about Job who had observed Job. For instance, my wife came to me one day about a man of God that she had just been around, and she said, "Jim, it really impressed me." This was back in the days when women wore their skirts a little shorter than they do these days. And this man opened the door for Jerry to get into the car, and she said, I was really amazed and impressed with the way that man opened the door of the car and looked the other way while I got in. And she said, you know, these days to see a man who keeps his eyes and his heart in the right place, Jim, really impresses me. And you know, but it's one thing for Jerry to come home and tell me, I observed a man that looked away and from temptation. But it's another thing for God to say that man hates evil, because outwardly we can impress people, but God knows whether or not in our hearts we really shy away and run from evil. And last night we said that in the book of Job, when Job was going through these testings, that even though he had been to the funeral of his 10 sons and he had lost almost all of his possessions, instead of cursing God, he just said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He praised God. And it says, and notice this, in verse 20, that he fell to the ground and worshiped. And one of the greatest things that we can do in an act of worship is to praise God. But also notice that through all of this, Job did not sin nor blame God. You see, you cannot praise God and be blaming Him at the same time. And Job, he started well. He was focusing on God. And last night, we drew the application from chapters 1 and 2 that we need to learn early in our Christian life the power of praising God. Sorry about someone said last night that those want to know about the holes up there, and we assured everyone that was not the boils of Job. But the thing that we also discussed last night was that though Job started well, and he started with a note of praise, after a few days, he backslid and he began to blame God. He did not curse God, but he cursed the day of his birth. And we said last night that though he did not curse God, he cursed God's work. In other words, he was saying, God made a mistake. I should never have been born, and why didn't I die? And he began, and in this chapter you have four times, why? And chapter 3 is very crucial in the book of Job, because Job took his eyes off of God onto his circumstances, and he began to complain. And we drew the application last night that we should avoid complaining and give thanks. Now, this morning, we want to take, and I'm just going to summarize because we could not in any way go into all of the largest section of this book, chapter 4 through 31. There's 28 chapters on this first point. But this is the bulk, 66%, two-thirds of the bulk of the book is in this third section, where Job debates with his three friends. And the essence of this section is simply this. The friends were quiet as long as Job was praising. But when Job began to complain, immediately they started to argue with him. And by the way, I think there's a tremendous lesson here for us, that as long as we have our eyes on God, the Scripture says in Proverbs 16:7, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. As long as we're right with God, as long as we're praising and thanking God, we just cannot have enemies. We're assured that God is in control. We're assured that nothing can come to us to really hurt us. We have the confidence that the psalmist had in Psalm 37:6. He said, He shall bring forth my righteousness as the light and my judgment as the noonday. I don't have to defend my righteousness. God will do it for me. But when Job took his eyes off God and began to look at second causes and began to complain, immediately he got into arguments with his friends. And by the way, you and I will notice that in our own life, that when we really stop worshiping, giving thanks and praising, immediately we start having conflicts with people. And the essence of Job's friends, now there's many, many chapters in this book. Let me just give you some characteristics of this section. First of all, there are only a few topics, but they go over and over and over them. Have you ever gotten into an argument with someone and you found all of a sudden you knew you were saying something you had said 8 to 10 times before? Yeah, I remember one night down in Patuxent River, Maryland, getting into a discussion, 3 or 4 of us, and we were discussing a certain point, and we disagreed on it, and for 4 hours we discussed that, going, the other person would say what they said, but you don't understand, but this. And I realized about 2 o'clock in the morning that I had said what I'd said several times. And all of a sudden, we stopped and defined our terms and realized that we agreed all the time. We were just using different definitions for a term. And this is exactly what is going on in this section. Basically, what the three friends of Job were saying, their argument is very simple, but it was simply this. They said, the righteous never suffer, but the wicked always suffer. And by the way, part of the friends' problem was that they got off on the wrong basis, because that's not true. Job later on disagreed with them, and he said, no, the wicked don't always suffer immediately. And sometimes the righteous do suffer. But the essence of the friend's argument was the righteous never suffer, but the wicked always suffer. Therefore, Job, because you are suffering, you must have sinned. Therefore, if you will repent, immediately your lot will improve. Now, that's basically what they took their portion of 28 chapters to say. Job, on the other hand, his argument was, the wicked do sometimes prosper, and the righteous sometimes do suffer. And over, he said, I am righteous. I refuse to relinquish my righteousness. And he became quite indignant over it. In fact, he even began to exalt himself. In the very last chapter in which he speaks to his friends, in chapter 31, I want you to listen to these words, because when you and I are out to promote ourselves or defend ourselves, it's impossible to stay objective. We always begin to exalt ourselves rather than put ourselves just in a balanced light. And notice what Job said in 31:35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Now he's talking about, he says, here's my signature on my argument, and here are the indictments which my friends have written. Now the reason we have these in writing, I think, part of the reason is, I think these arguments were written out to each other, and Job collected them. And here he had all these papers with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar's arguments convicting him of sin, and he had them there, and he said, surely, if I could only find the Almighty, I would carry it on my shoulder, I would bind these arguments and my arguments to myself like a crown, I would declare to God the number of my steps, and like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkwood instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And Job had just, he was so intent on trying to convince someone else that he was righteous that he actually began to say, if I could only find God, I would march into his presence and lay these things out so that he would have to agree that I'm righteous. But the third thing about Job's arguments that's one of the most subtle of all is that over and over in these chapters, he blames God for all of his trouble. So that instead of praising God, he's now blaming God. And by the way, men and women, this is the way it works psychologically, that when I take my eyes off of God and I begin to look on my circumstances and I find that they're not exactly what I want or they're very painful, it's just automatic then for me to start saying, well, God created the universe, God has the whole universe in control, and therefore because it's going bad, then God's the cause of it. And in my heart, I become bitter and resentful. But if you just take this larger section of Job's debate with his three friends, you have these characteristics, a few topics just repeated over and over. You have a lot of time, energy, and words expended. You have truth abused. It's either overstated or misstated. You see, Job was wrong. It wasn't God who was doing it. In one place he says, God picks me up by the neck and just shakes me. Well, it wasn't God at all. And the truth was perverted. The truth of the friends was misstated. But here's another interesting characteristic about this section, is that nobody really was listening to anybody else. Sometimes, this was one of the most difficult parts of my study this past month in the book of Job. Eliphaz would talk in chapter 4 and 5, and then Job would talk in chapter 6 and 7. And I tried to connect between what Eliphaz said and many times they don't even speak to the issue that the other person talked about. Sometimes they do, but it's very evident that they're not really listening to each other. Another characteristic of this is that everyone got weary. Eliphaz spoke, Bildad spoke, Zophar. Then they started over. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, and finally, Zophar just says, oh, what's the use? And he doesn't even talk. Job there was a little lull between chapter 28 and 29. Zophar could have come in and spoken, but because he remained silent, Job just picked it up again and he went for three more chapters. Everybody got weary, and when I one time charted just the moods of Job through this section of 28 chapters, real low to sometimes real high, and you just see Job's moods going just like this. Just like this. Times of deep depression. And then Job wound up exalting himself. And I just this morning want to draw this application for your life and mine, that whenever we start promoting ourselves or defending ourselves, we automatically get into conflict with people. We spend a lot of time, energy, and come out with nothing. And we really don't convince anybody else. Because somehow when a person is trying to impress others, they seem to know that and it just turns them off. And everybody winds up weary and depressed. And I think the lesson from this section for us is never defend yourself. Now, I wrote that out last night, and by this afternoon, I'll go ahead and add something to it. But I was going to also just add, never defend or promote yourself. Because you see, when Job took his eyes off God and began to look at his circumstances, if he was going to be promoted, who would promote him? He had to promote himself. But we can never, and as you look through this section, as you read and meditate through it, it's just a very depressing section. Because God, there are times when Job greatly exalts God. But the essence of it is, what you come out with in this section is just feeling that Job is like a wave of the sea just being driven and tossed. And I know that one time I picked up a little book by A.W. Tozier called Five Vows for Spiritual Power. And one of the things that A.W. Tozier said that we Christians ought to learn early in life is never defend yourself. Because you see, if I feel that I've got to defend myself, what I'm saying is that God either can't do it or He won't do it. And so therefore, I'm going to pick up and do it. And you see, just like there's only time in life for one passion, there's only one person in life that I can really promote. If I'm trying to promote myself, I cannot promote God. And it's not just when all of a sudden I feel insecure and I start trying to make you think well of me, but it spills over into many other areas of our life. A girl was just telling me some time ago that when she just first became a Christian, she was so insecure that she said, every morning I stood in front of the mirror for 45 minutes just working on my hair. And she said, every hair had to be in place. And she said, every time I passed a mirror, I'd stop and look, because she said, Jim, my whole security depended on my hair looking well to people. Well, now with a woman, it may be her looks, but with a man, I know many times when I have absolutely stayed up late at night, I've burned the midnight oil, I've gotten up early in the morning because I couldn't risk failure in something. I remember back in high school, a young fellow told me, he said, Jim, you can do anything in the world you want to if you want to bad enough. So I'd had a year or two of some pretty bad grades, and I got motivated and I thought, well, you know, what I lack in intelligence, I can make up in hard work. So therefore, I took, my English teacher once gave me a little poem, and I took it as my life verse. It was, heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, toiled upward in the night. And I thought, man, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, while the others are sleeping, I'm going to be translating that Latin and getting that algebra, and I'll make straight A's and graduate valedictorian. And I did. And I was far from being the smartest kid in the class. But you know why I did it? Not for the glory of God, but to make an insecure little boy feel like somebody. And I went on and tried to do that in college. And I got tired. You know, you can do it for a while. You can try to be somebody that you're not. You can try to impress people. But you know, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I made you just what you are. I didn't make you the smartest, but I didn't make you the dumbest either. Jim, you're just, Bill, Mary, you're just what I made you. Just relax and compare yourself with yourself as to how you're living up with what I've given you. I'm not going to expect you to give me the return on 10 talents when I've only made you a 1-talent person. But just make sure that you're a good steward of that 1 talent. And so defending ourselves like Job did is not just in arguments, but it can be just the subtle lifestyle that we're trying to always put our best foot forward so that everyone thinks we're really somebody. And the problem is that we waste a lot of time and energy and words with this kind of lifestyle, and we wind up abusing truth. We'll overstate it or misstate it. Sooner or later, people will find out what we're really like. And we really won't be close to people because, you see, if I'm self-centered, if I'm really trying to promote myself, there's something about that that others sense, and they don't feel like that they can get close because they think, well, this person will only use me to help them be better. So, and that's what happens, is we really can't have close friendships as long as we're trying to promote ourselves. And when it comes down to the matter of the devotional life, the principle is never defend yourself or promote yourself, because you cannot be promoting God and myself at the same time. So if I want to deepen my devotion, if I want to really worship God and get to know Him, then I've got to put myself second to Him and just accomplish His will for my life. I remember several years ago, back in university, I went to a Christian school. I'd been a Christian for 6 years. And I was really desirous of having a good testimony on the campus. The first quarter in college, I was elected the president of my Sunday school class in this big campus church that was just next door to the campus. There must have been 100, 150 university men in the Sunday school class, and I was elected president. And so I'd get up and make the announcements on Sunday morning. Well, there was certain standards in this college that Christians just didn't, there were things Christians didn't do. But there was a certain element of students on this campus who were not Christians or very weak, worldly Christians, and so because they couldn't do some of these activities on the campus, they'd go off the campus on weekends and have their parties in nightclubs and things, and the campus couldn't control that. Well, there were two Jim Whites on the campus. And one Monday morning, I was on my way to class, and I was walking along, and one of my friends came up to me, and he said, "Jim White," and he kind of looked over his glasses. He said, "Jim White, I didn't know you did such and such." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, right here, and on the back page of the paper, the Lariat, every Monday morning, was the list of all the parties that had taken place and who took who and where they went." And he showed me right there at such and such a nightclub and such an activities. Here, Jim White took so-and-so. I didn't even know that girl. And he said, "There you are." And I looked at that and I thought, "Oh, no. No, no, that can't be. What are my friends going to think of me?" And I'm telling you this morning, I can't tell you the agony I went through for a week. I thought everybody on the campus was condemning me and looking at me. I got up on Sunday morning to make the announcements, and I felt I could just see arrows and daggers coming from people's eyes of, "You big hypocrite. Standing up here pretending to be righteous on Sunday morning, and you go out to that wild party on Friday night." And I even had a friend of mine. We got on our knees and prayed in my room about me transferring colleges to go somewhere else and start over with a new testimony. Then finally, I can't remember why I did, but I went to my Sunday school teacher, old white-haired P.D. Brown was his name, godly man. And I went into his study, which was in the basement of the library, in a little old musty room down there, and I began to tell him my story. "Dr. Brown, I'm going to have to leave college because I think I've lost my testimony. This other Jim White has gone out and he's done all this, and everyone thinks I've done it, and I'm just going to have to leave college." And while I was telling him this story, he reached over and got the student directory just to look to see two Jim Whites. And when I was through telling my story, he just died laughing. He just, you know, split aside. "Well, you know, I didn't think that was so funny. I don't understand why he was laughing." And then he looked at me and he said, "Jim, I want to tell you something." He said, "Early in life, you've got to learn." He said, "I have observed that when a hypocrite speaks, there's something hollow about it. You can just tell. But," he said, "I've also discovered in life that when you're right with God, no matter what other people think, as long as you're pleasing God, there's something solid about it." And he said, "Why don't you just let your friends think you've gone off the deep end and just worry about pleasing God. Don't worry about pleasing other people." And he just preached me that little sermon out of his heart of compassion. And I'm telling you, I walked out of his office feeling like I was walking on a cloud 3 feet high. Just the exhilaration for the first time in my life of realizing I didn't have to please people. I just had to please God. Well, I wish I had stayed up there. But many times in life, I've come back down crashing, and usually it's over this very thing of worrying about what people will think. And Job spent 66% of this chapter just trying to defend himself. And there's very little growth going on in his life during that time. So, in Job's debate with his friends, we need to make the application to never defend or promote ourselves. Let's let God promote us. And Tozer says that God will do it, but both of us aren't going to work on the project. God says, "If you'll promote me, then I'll promote you whenever I want, in whatever degree I want. But you take care of my things, and I'll take care of your things. But if you're going to take care of your things, then I'm not going to take care of your things." And So Job is a lesson to us on the fact that if we really want to get to know God, we have to leave our reputation, we have to leave our promotion, we have to leave what others think about us with God. A.W. Tozer tells a story about a man by the name of Suso who wanted, he told God one day in a moment of devotion, God, I really want to serve you. I want to love you. And immediately, stories began to get out about him. And people would just walk down the street and cross over to not even be on the same side of the street with a guy like that. And he went through great agony of soul. And one day he was standing in his office looking out, and there was a dog in the backyard that had an old doormat, an old rug, and the dog was shaking that rug with his teeth, throwing it around, and he'd throw it like that, and then he'd run over and grab it again, and he'd throw it like this. And as he watched, the Lord just spoke to him and said, Suso, that rug is your reputation. And I'm letting the dogs just take it and tear it and throw it. But if you'll trust me, there will be better days ahead. And so Suso dropped his case of trying to convince other people of what a good man he was and just started pleasing the Lord. And pretty soon all of his enemies were confused. The people who had misunderstood were sort of swept aside, and Suso went on to become a great man of God with a great influence. One of the greatest growth opportunities in Dawson Trotman's life, the founder of the Navigators, was when a man sent a letter around the world. He spent a whole month's pay, sent a letter around the world to hundreds of Christian leaders accusing Dawson Trotman of about 18 or 19 sins, all the way from petty things to major things. And Doss said that sometimes he'd be walking down the streets of Los Angeles, and people who had been his friends would just take a different route to keep from being on the same side of the street with a sinner like that. And Doss went through great agony. But he said the first day that that letter came out, that Charlie Fuller of the old-fashioned Revival Hour got on the phone and he called up and he said, Doss, I just got that letter about you and I want you to know I don't believe a word of it. I'm praying for you. But you know, a lot of people did believe it. But Dawson later said that it was one of the greatest experiences of his life to have to die to what other people thought and just be what God wanted him to be. And you know, it's sort of like a drug addict. When you begin to mainline and you get on the hard drugs, if all of a sudden you have to come off of them, you go through this withdrawal that's just, I understand from those that have, that it's just like hell on earth. Some friends of mine went through withdrawal with a girl in London. And for nights, they sat up with her all night as she broke out in perspiration and was just screaming and crawling the walls wanting more drugs. Well, you know, the corollary of that is that we human beings come in with a tremendous drive to promote ourselves and to be secure in things that we want to bolster us up. And sooner or later, God comes along and says, listen, if you're leaning on anything but me, it's going to be disappointing sooner or later. And so therefore, we're going to have to come off of that. And so God takes us out into the wilderness, and many times He will withdraw friendships. He'll make people misunderstand. He'll even cause things to be said about you that are not true. But it's not to hurt you and me. It's to actually just get us to where all we want is God's approval. And then the Lord gives back to us many things that we enjoy, but this time we don't lean on them, we just use them, not abuse them. And later, God gave Job's friends back to him. But now, I'm sure that in the latter years of Job's life, his desire was not to please these friends, it was not to impress his friends, but just to impress God. Now, when you come to the end of chapter 31, the arguments are ended, and a young fella by the name of Elihu begins to speak. And it says, "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because Job justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, 'I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, no one of you who answered his words.'" And then he comes on down and he says in verse 16, "And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine. Like new wineskins, it is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away." And then Elihu breaks into his argument. And he speaks in chapter 33, and basically what he tells Job is, "Job, the suffering of God is actually, the reason God has let suffering come to you is to keep you from pride and to cause God's face to be seen with joy and also just to keep you from going to the grave, to keep you from destroying your life." And then in chapter 34, he talks about that God is just no matter what you've said, Job. God always does what's right. In chapter 35, he says, "God is secure. He's not helped by your righteousness nor hindered by your sin." God's security doesn't depend on how well you do, Job. And by the way, Job, you're complaining because God hasn't heard your words, but God is very discerning, Job, and he looks to see that the motivation for your prayer is not right. And that's why he hasn't answered. And then in chapter 36 and 37, he goes into the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God. Now, Elihu is the most controversial figure in the whole book of Job because some people think, well, that young, proud whippersnapper coming in there telling the old men they don't know anything. And you know, others say, well, boy, he didn't speak anything wrong once he started speaking. His attitude may not have been right, but what he said was right. So therefore, because it's controversial, I'm going to tell you what I think. I personally am impressed with the young guy. Though his attitude was wrong. See, any time you get angry, you usually get in trouble. I know a man of God, that's my pacemaker. It does pace me, tells me I should be just winding up here. A man of God out in Africa said that he has never seen an occasion of anger where it was not also an occasion for repentance. And this young man sat in there angry, and he was very disrespectful in the way he began his arguments. But the interesting thing is that he really exalted God, and it's also interesting that Job did not argue with him. Apparently somewhere around the end of Job's debate with his friends, a humility began to set into his life, and he was willing to listen to truth, no matter where it came from. He discerned that though the young man may have had anger and disrespect, he could siphon that off and listen to what the guy was saying and knew he was right. And Job does not say one thing to this young man. He doesn't rebuke him. I know there have been times when I took my kids aside and I said, "Now listen, Rod or Val, you can tell me anything you want to tell me, but you say it under control and you say it with a spirit of respect. Because the Scripture says, honor thy father and mother, and you can't be blessed in life if you don't honor, so therefore you speak to me with respect." Well, you see, I was trying to train my children, but I was also kind of maybe a little insecure, thinking I better do a better job of training my kids. But at this point in Job's life, he does not rebuke Elihu for his attitude or the way he went about it. He says nothing. He just listens. And I think that in this is a tremendous lesson for our subject of how to deepen our devotion to God. Because a Christian needs to come to the place to where they're open to truth whenever they hear it from any source. If you and I, you know, there's such a tremendous tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You remember in John 9, this young guy, this blind man, had just been converted, and he says to these Pharisees with their Ph.D. degrees, these doctors of theology, he says, "Now that's a strange thing that you don't know where Jesus comes from." And he opened my eyes. He says, "Has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, I mean, that is profound theology. And yet they said, "Do you teach us? You were altogether born in sins." And they threw him out, excommunicating him out of the synagogue. And if they had only listened to that young man, they could have been saved, and someday for all eternity would have been in heaven. And many of them may not be because they didn't listen to that blind man in John 9. You see, when God wants to speak to you and me, He is free to choose anybody He wants to. And I just want to confess this morning that some of the most powerful rebukes to my pride, some of the greatest lessons that God has ever gotten across to me, have come from the mouths of my children. One day I was just really taking my son to task over the way he had been disrespectful of his mother. And I was shaking my finger in his face and really letting him know that, "Buddy, and under my roof, I don't ever want to hear you speak to your mother that way again." And I went into all the reasons why your life can be penalized by God if you don't respect your mother. Well, there's nothing wrong with what I said, but I was saying it in anger. So I said to him, "Now explain to me why you feel you could talk to your mother that way." And he just sat there like this for about 5 minutes. So I thought, "All right, buddy, if you want to just wait me out, I can wait too. If you're going to be stubborn and not talk..." So I sat down for about 5 minutes, and there was just absolute silence in the bedroom. And all of a sudden, I looked over, and tears were just streaming down his cheeks. And he looked at me with just absolute humility. And he said, "Dad, I'm not trying to be stubborn." He said, "But when you get angry with me, I just blank out." And I'm telling you, God just stabbed my heart. You see, what I said was right, but it was sinful in the way I said it. And His words, God used it to speak to my heart. And I said, "Son, I have sinned against God and against you. And son, will you forgive me?" And he went, "Whew, yeah, Dad, I'll forgive you, and will you forgive me?" But you know, that's just one of many times in my life when my children have said something that has been God's word to me. One time, God spoke to a man through a donkey. But the interesting thing is that if you and I are not willing to let God speak to us through anybody He chooses, even our enemies, And you see, 90% of what a person says may be wrong, the attitude with which they say it may be wrong, but God's voice may be in it. And if we really want to grow in our devotion to God, we have to be willing to be open to truth, no matter what the source is. If our pride gets in the way, like the Pharisees in John 9, we'll miss the truth of God. So the lesson is just this. And God says, you want to get to know me better? All right, then be willing to let me speak to you through anybody that I want to. And I know sometimes in my life I thought, well, I want God to speak to me, but I don't want so-and-so to teach me. God says, no way. He said, if they've listened to you, if they've listened to me, they'll listen to you. But if they won't listen to me, they won't listen to you. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do pray this morning that from this day forward, that our only desire would be to promote you in the eyes of people and in our own eyes. And Lord, may we so hunger for truth that whoever you give to speak to us, that we'll listen to them. Lord, help us to be quick to admit our failures and be quick to praise and give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.